just how important this text is and to really understand what's going on here, the dynamics that are here. I think it's one of the most important kind of like correctives to some of the things that we as followers of Jesus can tend to get wrong. Because if I had to, and by the way, we're not going to work through every single verse in that passage. I just wanted you to hear the triumphal entry, which is where our focus will be, but then kind of what happens afterwards. Jesus' interactions afterwards are really interesting because this is very much Jesus' last, call it public appearance, before all the events of his arrest and betrayal and crucifixion and all that stuff, but especially before he gets like really private with his closest followers. These are the last things that he's going to say on a public stage before he quite literally goes behind closed doors, has one last long conversation, which will be a lot of the next bunch of weeks for us here in terms of the teaching series, before he has this long conversation with his disciples prior to then obviously the very public events of his arrest and crucifixion. So this is his like last attempt to, on a larger scale, really get across what he's about and what he's here to do. And just to give you kind of the big idea at the top here is this whole passage really points to the, call it the type of salvation Jesus came to bring, which is very contrary to the type of salvation that the crowds and therefore we normally long for. And then also, not only is it correcting the type of salvation that he comes to bring, but the means of that salvation is very different than what we and the crowds expect. And so that's really what's going on here. So let's open up. We do have plenty to cover here. So let's dive right in to John chapter 12. It says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So if you remember this, Jesus has become the talk of the town. There's a lot of conversation around him, particularly as we hear a couple times in this passage, because of the miracle of the raising of Lazarus that has both caught the public's attention, but also caught the attention of the religious authorities, the former, the public's attention in sort of a positive way. This is getting a lot of buzz. This event has gone viral, you might say. And then with the religious authorities in a negative way, that this has really spooked the religious authorities to an extent like, man, if this gets out, surely they don't believe it, is the sense you get. Like if this rumor begins to spread, man, this thing is going to get out of control and we're going to have a much bigger problem on our hands. And so not only are we told that they're looking to kill Jesus, they're actually looking to kill Lazarus as well. That's the verse before this. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death, which is, I think, John being funny. It's like, if there's one person who's at this point not particularly scared of dying, it's the dude who was dead for a while and then came back. Not of his own accord, not by choice, but here I am. And so I think that there's a little bit of at least irony there. So Jesus makes the choice, in spite of all of that buzz, we might even say because of all of that buzz, to instead of hiding himself from Jerusalem, he moves toward Jerusalem. There's a sense in which Jesus' entire life and ministry is always moving towards the cross. This is the purpose for which he has come into the world, and therefore we get the sense that very much because he understands the consequences of him showing his face publicly, he moves into Jerusalem. So the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So they took branches of palm trees. Okay, what's going on here? This would have been a very familiar set of signs and symbols that this crowd is evoking as Jesus enters the city. So what most commentators think is primarily going on here is about 200 years before these events, you have this figure called Judas Maccabeus. There are these books called the Maccabees, 1 and 2 Maccabees. that that describe all of these events. But basically, you have Jerusalem, Israel itself, under Syrian rule at that time. You have this horrible figure, Antiochus Epiphanes was one of these emperors that did all these horrible things, desecrated the temple, burned the temple down. So you have Antiochus, who's in power, and you have Judas Maccabeus, who's the chief priest of Israel, who's serving the temple, who actually then goes in and leads a rebellion against these oppressors and frees Jerusalem as a result of this rebellion that he leads. And this becomes, as you can imagine, a big deal. This is their Independence Day, really. These are the events, right? Like, think about it. This is about 200 years prior, not that different from the American Revolution and our day. So these are things that are very much in their memory. And what they're bringing with them are the very symbols of this rebellion's victory. Palm branches were used when Judas Maccabeus, after freeing Jerusalem, he was paraded through the city with his troops. And guess what the people picked up and waved as he went through the city? Palm branches. Yeah, exactly. Guess what they were singing? This is actually quoted from Psalm 118. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. This is like a national fight song, so to speak, right? Like, that was a fight song in my school. And that's sort of the vibe of this moment. In fact, here's one sort of famous depiction of Judas Maccabeus. Mike, put up that first painting. Here he is. Here's our boy. He's on a white horse, as you are when you lead a rebellion. You see that we're going to Jerusalem to take over and all that stuff. You can get a pretty sick action figure of Judas Maccabeus. Here it is, next one. Boom, there he is, that's Judas Maccabeus. He was actually called the Hammer because he finally put down the oppressor. This is the type of figure that we are talking about. And so this is, as Jesus, who has now been associated with this miracle of all miracles, with this superpower of all superpowers, the crowds, and by the way, always in the Gospel of John, we are to be very suspicious of the crowds and their motivations and why they're doing what they're doing. The crowds gather and they're singing this fight song, they're waving these palm branches to, in so many words, say, here comes chapter 2. Here comes the hammer. Here comes someone who's finally going to, right? We find ourselves in the same situation that we were in when Judas Maccabeus came into Jerusalem. Maybe we will once again be freed. Maybe once again we have a warrior king who has shown up to free us, to hammer down the nation that is now oppressing us, namely the Roman Empire. This whole passage, I would argue, hinges on the very next word, which ironically is sort of too lightly translated. The first word in verse 14 is what in most of your Bibles? And, yeah, you think like, really? This is actually a small little particle in the original language that is by far most often translated with the adversative but. So I would have you circle that and write underneath it in big bold letters, B-U-T, but. But Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Why does the entire passage hinge on but? Oh, by the way, this is the money at the time. I'll show this. The money, literally, because this was such a big deal, right? Like, what do we put on our money as Americans? We put all of these figures that are associated largely with our moment of freedom, with our moment of liberation. That's what they would do too. And so you have palm branches even on the back of the coins that were used in the temple at that time. And so you just have all of this imagery around things. Okay, but Jesus finds a young donkey. Now, I think the last time I showed this, I dramatically put up a picture of donkey from Shrek. And some of you might remember that, and it got a big laugh. I've also described this as, it's a little like, so back in the day, my very first car was a, was it a Dodge Sundance? What was the Sundance? A Dodge Sundance. I think it was a Dodge Sundance, right? And the best thing about my Dodge Sundance was when it aged not so gracefully. And at one point, it got to the level where if you would honk the horn, the car would shut down. which sort of felt like the ultimate like immediate judgment for frustration. And of course, I would forget I'm driving this car as like, you know, a 19-year-old or whatever. And so I'd pull up and someone just cut me off and I'd pull up to the stop sign and be like, burr! And then I'd be like, oh. The car would shut off and the person would keep going into there. I would sit. And then I'd have to turn the thing back on. I eventually sold it to a kid that I coached in baseball. And one night we hear fire engines all throughout our neighborhood. And Greg Devaney, who I sold this car to, calls me and he's like, dude, the Sundance literally just like spontaneously combusted. He just looked outside of his house and it was just burning. This is a true story. Why do I tell you that story? I think of this like, you know how when presidents show up, right? Think of Biden, right? Air Force One lands and he sort of, you know, steps out, and a lot has been made of this moment with our current president. But, you know, there's a sense of, oh, I'm stepping out. Or like Trump at one of his rallies, often will have that big Trump plane like parked behind him, and he sort of comes out, da 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 da, right? And it's sort of this show of power. I picture this is like Jesus's big campaign moment, right? Like this is him finally, and you expect him to come around the corner with like his, you know, Lazarus miracle-sized whatever the equivalent would be, and here he comes in my Sundance. Like, the thing shuts off, and then he has to turn it back on, and then he goes a little bit farther, right? Like, this is such an absurd image. Here's my favorite. I was looking up images of Jesus on this donkey. And normally what happens is that the images try and fudge a little bit. And so when you look at pictures, like historical depictions of Jesus on the donkey, normally you're like, that's not a donkey. Like it's a very big donkey. And what we're very specifically told is that he's on a young donkey. He's on the colt of a donkey. Like this is like a baby donkey. And so just this time around, this was my favorite image that I could find. I don't know if you can see it, but one, I just love this donkey. It's just so donkey-ish. And it's just absurd because Jesus is like almost touching the ground. I feel the moment of like, Jesus, hold on, right? Because you're not even sure how he's staying up there. I guess this is always what Jesus did. He just walked around like this. But just the absurdity of this image. A conquering king, right? Judas Maccabeus, whoever, one of the Roman emperors, you put them on the highest horse you could find so that there was a sense of when they came into the city, everyone was at their feet. This image is almost like, this is almost like Jesus. I kind of picture like he has to like walk like this, like almost he walks on the donkey. It's almost like he's getting lower than he naturally would have been if he just walked into the city. There's something. Now, keep in mind, what is John always doing? If you've been with us for any amount of time, even if you were just here last week, we work through some of these themes, these sort of, the proper probably like fancy word would be motifs that go throughout the gospel. It's always, John tells you what happened, but then he's also asking you to plumb the depths of the meaning of what's happening. So Jesus really did. I mean, every gospel reports, this is how he came to the city. Is the crowds were cheering, the crowds, you know, the marching band was there, the emblems of victory were there. And yet Jesus, in the other gospels, we're told he went through great pains to choose this as the means of transportation. Here, John just sort of glosses over and says he found a young donkey. And the other ones, there's like a big to-do that this is what he chose. And so what is the meaning of this? It seems like there's at least two things going on. First is the passage that's quoted here, which is from Zechariah, one of the Old Testament prophets. And if you go back to the chapter that this is quoting, you actually have language like this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Boom, there it is. That's what's being quoted. Now listen to the very next verse in this passage. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. He shall speak peace to the nations. Remember, the deep meaning of this whole passage is that Jesus brings a different kind of salvation than we want, than the crowds expect. By choosing this donkey, he's invoking this passage that speaks to the fact that when Messiah comes, Messiah won't destroy the nations. Messiah will actually extend blessing to the nations through what he does in and for Israel. That unlike the crowds, which are in this moment saying, finally, the nation will be conquered that's oppressing us. Finally, we as God's chosen will be the ones who are elevated to a unique status in at the expense of the nations. By choosing this donkey and invoking this text, Jesus is saying, I'm doing the exact opposite. I've come in and for the nations, not to destroy the peoples of the world. The other thing that's going on here unmistakably, just by the sort of absurdity of Jesus's choice, is that Jesus is saying, not only is the kind of salvation I come to bring different than what you would expect, but the means of that salvation. Because contrary to every expectation that this crowd has and every expectation that we would have had in that moment, unlike most figures that Jesus seems to be mirroring in this moment, he comes to this city not to conquer, but to be conquered. He comes to this city not in order to be served by the masses, but to serve the masses in a way that only he can. You see, the humility, the lowering of this moment is a clue into the means of what Jesus is going to do. In an article, Esau Macaulay, who is an Anglican priest, a wonderful, he actually, I don't know if he still writes a column for the New York Times, but he did for a while. He wrote an article a couple of years ago that is like, the article's name is a sermon unto itself. He says, this Palm Sunday pondered donkeys, not branches. This Palm Sunday pondered donkeys. Actually, in this article, he argues a far more, maybe you grew up in a church where they give you palms when you walk in. Maybe you wanted a palm this morning. I'll let you behind the scenes. We ordered a bunch of palms last year. And they just never came. And so we got cynical towards palms. And then in preparing that, I was like, good for us not having palms. If anything, what Esau Macaulay says is we should have donkeys. we should bring them out. Let's do it. Wouldn't that be amazing? Wouldn't that be just the coolest? Dean, go ahead, pull them in. looks like you're at the back door for that reason. Here's what Esau Macaulay says. He says, you were wondering what that truck was. Big truck for a small little donkey. There's 30 of them. Jesus' claim to be the Messiah was not simply about a goal, God's rule over all things. He and the crowd agreed on that point. His earthly life and ministry were also about the means of accomplishing that goal, namely sacrificial love. Jesus gave us not only the gift of forgiveness flowing through his passion and resurrection, but also a way to follow. That way needs to inform our public and private witness. Stated differently, I'm worried that in our desire to defeat enemies, we're losing Christian virtues, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. If we strive to establish God's rule through self-assertion, over neighborly care, pragmatism over principle, and malice over love, then whatever else we accomplish, we are no longer following in the way of Jesus. God chose meekness, integrity, and love to gather his people. That is the message of Palm Sunday. For all the shouts of acclamation, Jesus never lost sight of the cross. It's pretty good, right? We, as Christians, individually, can lose sight of the cross. We, as Christians, especially in this nation, since that's where we are, and that's what we know best, we can lose sight of the cross. We can become fixated on ends and forget that Jesus, so many times, seemingly cared more about means. Didn't just care about means and ends. Seems like for Jesus, he was willing to take a loss. But apparently was a loss in order to gain a far greater good than he could have done by an end around, right? That's what the crowds are expecting. That's what the crowds don't have sight of. We do have that sight retrospectively, and we can still lose sight of the cross. Because here's the reality. Here's what makes following Jesus difficult, is we still want to define the terms of our salvation. Jesus, if you were to save me, this is what it would mean. Right? And this can be in an ultimate sense, but this can just be in a day in and day out. And what do we tend to focus on? Circumstances, the alleviation of our suffering. Why are these crowds chanting for him? They're chanting for him because he just brought a man back from the dead, and they are 100% like you and I asking, what can he do for me? If he did that for Lazarus, what can he do for me? If he did that for Lazarus's circumstances, then imagine what he could do with mine. If I could just get in close enough, he could change my life according to my definition of the change in my life that I believe to be most necessary. We still do this, right? We focus on external, sort of superficial, circumstantial types of things that we expect that if God is really good and if God really is Savior, then this is what he will address in my life. And Jesus gets on a donkey instead of the conquering war horse. But Jesus lowers himself instead of raising himself. We also think the means, right? We lose sight of the cross in terms of the means of our salvation. Is we think, man, if God changes my life, this is how it will happen in this time frame, in this way, under these circumstances, right? We define the terms of what salvation is, and we define the terms of how it will properly happen. And Palm Sunday says, we've got to lay this at the feet of Jesus because he did not come to do less than our expectations. He came to do more than them. That's what you have to hear. Because the salvation that he brings is the salvation that we actually need. We are just so far from our purpose as human beings that we don't know what those ultimate things are. We also lack the perspective that he has, right? We lack the perspective of what change in salvation would actually look like for us. And we know this. We know this instinctively. If you've ever been in a classroom with a bunch of little kids, if you are a parent, if you're an aunt or an uncle, if you're an older sibling, whatever it is, right? Like, you always understand that kids' definitions of what salvation would mean in this moment is usually profoundly short-sighted. No, if you loved me, I'd get all the sugar I wanted right now, right? And we go, oh, I love you too much to give you all the sugar that you think you need right now. Now, here's the reality. The distance between my understanding and wisdom as a father to my child, that distance in between my wisdom and understanding and perspective and my ability to see, not just narrowly, short-sightedly, but to see implications of all those things. The distance between me and my child is infinitely smaller than the distance between God's infinite wisdom and mine. You getting that? the analogy breaks down. It's a bad analogy because the distance between me and my kid is a lot shorter than between me and God. And yet I laugh at my child's foolishness in doubting that I know what's best for them on a given Thursday night, and yet shake my fist at God when salvation, either the type or the means of it, is not what I want it to be, right? This is what Jesus is trying to move us towards. This is the kind of faith and the deep wisdom into the workings of God that Jesus is trying to lead his people into. Let's keep going in this passage a little bit. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So John doesn't want us to miss. Again, stay suspicious of this crowd, right? It's fairly typical if you grew up around church, it's fairly typical that Palm Sunday you often think of as like this wonderful high point, and then the crowds turn on him, right? And there's truth in that. But the crowds misunderstood him from jump. Like, this is not great. This is why even calling it Palm Sunday is probably a category confusion, because the palms are actually judging the crowd. They're holding their own judgment. They're holding their own misunderstanding of who Jesus is. And if we know what we know on the other side of the cross and resurrection, we should be cringing on behalf of the crowds. Like, they think he's going to conquer Rome. They think he's going to lead a military rebellion. Oh, they have no category for how this thing is actually going to end up. So the Pharisees said to one another, I love this. You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. This is so good. So the Pharisees said to one another, you would think it would say, you see that we are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. Right? Isn't that interesting? So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that, who are they talking to? Each other. Jesus is gaining momentum and steam and popularity, and the powers that be turn on each other. We don't have this. This is not what happens in our cultural moment. But imagine a divided political situation where as soon as anything goes wrong, just picture it, all of a sudden everyone's pointing at each other. And you're kind of like, you guys are the one in power. Like, you are ultimately responsible for this. You can't actually point fingers. Like, you're responsible for what's happening. But it says, the Pharisees said to one another, you're not doing what you need to be doing. But then they say, as so often John does, they say something way truer than they realize. Look, the world has gone after him. Very next scene. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks, non-Jewish people. So these came to Philip, which I love this. Commentators say Philip's name is a Greek name, even though he's actually Jewish. They probably found the disciple whose name sounded most Greek, which I just love that. They're like, who are we going to ask? I think that guy's named Philip. Maybe he's one of us, right? Like, I just love that little detail. Who was from Bethsaida in Galilee and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. For some reason, Philip's nervous to just go to Jesus. I think that this indicates that by now, the disciples are clearly perceiving, like, this is a big moment. There's a lot going on here. Jesus had us go get that done. Like, I don't understand what's going on. I don't know if he wants to be bothered by the fact that now there's this other group of people that want to talk to him. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Remember this? This is another one of our big motifs, our big themes in the Gospel of John. Jesus' hour. Behold the hour. What this sounds like. Now you got to put yourself in the story rather than after the story, knowing what we know now. The hour of Jesus' glorification, we know by now, is actually the cross, is actually his crucifixion. Is ironically that Jesus' crowning and coronation is on the cross. It's when he becomes who he was always meant to be. It's when he reveals most vividly, in highest definition, who God is on the cross, which is amazing. But to them, almost certainly what they hear is, ooh, the Greeks want to know about me? Now has the hour come. I've gone global, baby. Like, now the hour has come for me to be glorified. It's happening. My popularity is rising. Let's push in the chips. Let's cash in on the fact that this is all happening. Truly, truly, I say to you, he very quickly changes the narrative. Truly, truly, I say to you, this is something that Jesus says throughout the gospel. This is something you're supposed to say at the end. This is like saying amen at the end of a prayer. Jesus says amen, amen. That's literally the word that's used here. Amen, amen at the beginning of what he says. You know what he says? No one needs to validate what I say. I'll do it twice. That's literally no other prophet, no other teacher in the history of Judaism has ever started what they say truly, truly. Right? When we, now, I wish you would do this more, but when you agree with something that I say up here, some of you will say amen. Right? Thank you, Ty. Jesus goes, amen, amen. Then he says something. That's what he's doing. It's when he wants to get his point across most fully. He's like, only I can say this in the way that I'm about to say it. And it is so unbelievably, unspeakably true. Listen up. Truly, truly. Amen. Amen. Then what does he say? Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Jesus says, yep, my hour has come. And then he says, but it's not what you think. The hour has come for me to show the deep meaning for which I came, which is my sacrificial death, because it is only in my death that the fruit that I came to bear will be born through me. My death is the means by which life will actually be extended, which is your deepest need, which is actual salvation, is what he's saying, which is what the human heart most needs, is not superficial circumstantial change, right? Because even the greatest rescue that you can experience does not guarantee that you're not going to go through something again. Think of our boy Lazarus in this passage. My man has undergone the miracle of all miracles in his life. And within days, there's a target on his back and a conspiracy to kill him. Just because God does a miracle for you doesn't mean that the work of following him is over. In fact, what we see again and again, and what Jesus is trying to say here, is when the going gets tough, that's when discipleship begins. That's when you're going to really need me. I can alleviate your circumstances, but life in this world is more characterized by difficulty, more characterized by grief and loss, more characterized by the wrestling for the rest of your life with your own internal sin and rebellion. And that's the stuff that I've come to save you from. I've come to be near to you in a way that I couldn't be near to you apart from my death in those moments of trial and pain. I've come to be present to you by the Holy Spirit in a way I couldn't be, even by being physically, externally with you. I've come to die so that you can have provision in those moments. I've come to die so that there might be a cleansing to the deepest parts of who you are, such that the things, yes, I know that there's external enemies that are against you, but you know in the depths of your being that there are these internal enemies that war against you, regrets and shame and things that have been done to you. And Jesus says, that's what I've come to die for. That's what I've come to bear upon myself, such that you can go free. And I know that it feels like the maximization of pleasure in this life is all there is, but there's a world beyond this. There's a life beyond this. There's an existence beyond this that I want to get you to the finish line such that you can experience it. And that's what I've come to save you for. That's everything that he's trying to communicate here. And he uses this beautiful analogy of unless a grain of wheat, right? Like think of that grain. It goes into the ground. Of course, they didn't have super sophisticated horticulture. We understand maybe some of the processes more. But for all intents and purposes, you put something into the ground, you're burying it. It's buried. It's gone. And then there's this mysterious process by which days, weeks, months maybe later, bursting through the soil is a life that you know full well has come from that death. Jesus says, this is what I have done for the entire world, not just for a specific people group, for the nations. Because here's the reality. The nations need to be freed from that which causes them to enslave. And by the way, the scriptures are rife with evidence that God comes again and again to his people and says, the reason why you're in oppression, why you're being oppressed, the reason why you're in exile is because of your rebellion against me. Syria and Persia and Greece and Rome, they don't have the final word. They're under my jurisdiction. And I'm trying to show you that it's actually you departing from me that's causing these nations to do what they're doing in the first place. So there's rebellion on both sides. I've come to free both of you from that. I've come to give you new life on both sides of that. And then I've come to build something new, a new kingdom in this world. Because this isn't just about personal salvation. You see, I've come to actually start a new way of being in the world, in the midst of the nations of this world. A new way of being together, a new family, a new community that won't play by the world's rules, that won't play by socioeconomics and by the things that the world values, but will be on equal playing ground because you start at the foot of the cross. And the world will look in on this way of being and see a new way right in the midst of every nation will experience this. That's what I've come to bring. I love what Esau Macaulay says in that same article. He says, I contend then that different ethnic groups shouting Hosanna together, like we did this morning, like we're about to do again in a few minutes, that different ethnic groups shouting Hosanna together bear a unique testimony to the type of kingdom the Messiah came to establish. Our life together, Jacob's Well, is not just an implication of the gospel, it is a manifestation of it. It is a manifestation of Palm Sunday that we're in this room right now doing what we're doing. The uniqueness of the salvation that Jesus came to bring. I think one of the most powerful things in this entire section is in verse 26, where it says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. What do you think that means? Where I am, there my servant will be also. I wish that it meant up in heaven, floating on a cloud like Jesus will be. But where's Jesus going? Where's Jesus' most immediate destination at this point? I think this is saying those who will follow me to and through the cross. Those who are willing to do what he just said sentences before, to lose their lives, he uses sort of classic Hebrew over-exaggeration here to say, there's a sense in which you've got to hate your life in order to gain it. Here's how one scholar talks about this. One must hate the way life is lived in this world in its consummately selfish way and in our own culpable involvement in that way. Then one will, by living that countercultural way, preserve one's life into a deep and lasting capital L life. We've got to hate the way life tends to be done in this world. And it's consummately selfish, right? And it's all-consuming. Life in the world is primarily about me and what I need and my needs. We've got to come to say, ugh, I'm tired of that. I don't want to live that way. All the destruction in my life is either my own living that way or others living that way toward me. And I want something different in this world. And Jesus would say, that's the beginning of discipleship. That's the beginning of me actually giving you a different way of being in the world. But listen to what he says after this. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The Father, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. This is one of the most outrageous, to me, articulations of the good news of the gospel. Is that there is a sense that what Jesus comes to do is to make us worthy of being honored by God. If you feel worthy of being honored by God, there's probably something a little off, right? Like, that's not a great thing to feel apart from what Jesus is saying here. Most of us have a sense that, I'll just use the language that C.S. Lewis used. C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite writers of the last century, Christian writer. Let's just do the quote. Here's what he said about this passage. The promise of glory is the promise, almost almost incredible, and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, shall actually survive that examination. He's talking about when we stand before God one day. Scriptures say we will all stand before God one day. What will that moment be like for you? He says, anyone who really chooses shall actually survive that examination, shall find approval, shall please God. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in. As an artist delights in his work or a father in a son, it seems impossible. Now here's where, this is C.S. Lewis's most famous article he ever wrote. Here's where it gets its name. A weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is. I wonder if most of us, I believe this, if most of us believe that probably about as good as it gets is that God would pity us when we stand before him. Ugh, you slugged your way through. You tried your best. Get in here. Right? Like, that's as good as it gets. Or we get there, and he says, ugh, you. But Jesus, good, right? This is sometimes how we articulate our salvation, is that we'll get to heaven, God will be utterly disgusted with us, but because we're in some sense in Jesus, he looks at Jesus and says, oh, I love you, you're the best, I delight in you, I honor you, I glorify you, and we just sort of sneak in while the Father's once again glorifying the Son, like, I guess I'm good, right? These are Jesus's words. What Lewis is admitting is this sounds borderline heretical, but guys, if we don't have a category for the fact that God's love is a fatherly good love that delights in us, not as an inferior to a superior, as a superior to an inferior, but nonetheless delights in us. Like a parent to a child, right? A parent to a child, maybe as they grow older and things, there might be some admiration and all that, but when your child is very small, you don't like admire them. You're not like, oh, your character is just so. No, you delight in them as a superior, but out of a genuine love, out of just a simple sense in which, man, I honor the fact that your little life exists and that you are mine and that is enough. And I just can't even tell you how my heart beats when I'm around you. Do we have a category for God loving us like that? I think that changes a life. I think that changes a soul. Far more than a military conquest. Far more than a hammer against whatever we think the external circumstances that we need are. Guys, what we need is we need God. And we need God at this level. We need God at this level of sacrificial love, right? Like his sacrificial love toward us was not only because he pitied us, it's because he delighted over us. And I think if that truth can sink deeply into us, we can find him sufficient come what may. We can find that he is good in a way that transcends even the best possible life that we could imagine for ourselves. And what he says is when we begin to taste of that, guess what we're tasting of? This is the Gospel of John's language. It says, this is eternal life. That you might know the Son and the Father who sent him. In other words, he said, tasting this is your soul's deepest longing. Now, very few of us have access to that because it's layered on top of all of the things that we've been told we actually need most. But he says, I am speaking in and through all of that callousness of heart, soul, and mind. And I'm speaking to the deep part of you that knows that this is actually what you long for. And I'm here to give it because I alone can. And with these words, he heads inside to his best friends, knowing full well that within hours, he'll be slung on a cross. The very last thing he does in this passage is, for all intents and purposes, he pleads with the crowd. He pleads with them. He says all kinds of beautiful things, begging them. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. All the way down to verse 42, nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Why? For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. The thing that will keep us from the honoring of God one day is that we so desperately want the honor of other people, which, by the way, is unbelievably fleeting. The target is always changing. Most of you know this instinctually. Just when I thought I arrived, there was another thing to impress. There was another person to impress. Just when I thought I arrived, it wasn't actually enough. Maybe it was enough for others, but it wasn't enough for me. Maybe it was enough for me, but it wasn't enough for others. You don't want glory from man. It will never satisfy. It will always be moving. And it says this is the thing that will most compete for your heart being moved toward what Jesus uniquely provides. And so as we come to this table this morning, I want us to examine, where do we love the glory that comes from other people? And in what ways is that competing with the kind of glory that Jesus is uniquely offering here? What circumstances do we think, if they changed, I would have more of that glory? I would be seen in this way. I would be understood in this way. I would be respected and admired and loved in this way. What would it look like to lay that aside and say, Jesus, today I choose to pursue the glory that uniquely comes from you, and I lay those other things down. How we do that is we come to this table down these two aisles. There's bread on the outside, gluten-free option, crackers here on the inside. There's wine and juice that are labeled for the sake of conscience. Scriptures are very clear that this table is for followers of Jesus. It represents what we are headed towards this week in Holy Week. The night before he was crucified, Jesus took bread that was at the table and he said, this is my body, broken for you. My suffering so that you might know true freedom in this life. He then took wine that was at the table and he said, this represents the blood of a new covenant. The blood that I will pour out, the death that I will die, that your sins deserve such that your sins can be forgiven. He said, take these things with an eye toward what I am going to do and an eye towards the fact that this is just a taste of the feast that awaits us in that day when we will be honored by God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you.